It's time to shed some light on truth. You're tuned to the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. The Bible Answer Man and CRI are here to provide solid answers that equip Christians to defend their faith and strengthen their walk with the Lord. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. You can access us on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letters CRI, a lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our callers. First up is David, listening in Missouri. Hi, David.
Yes.
How are you?
I'm doing good. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
First of all, I love your program. I listen every day.
Thank you.
My question is, I'm 56 years old, and I've been in a lot of different evangelical churches, and all of them have basically taught that children who have not reached the age of accountability automatically go to heaven. And my issue is that I recently heard a teaching that those people who are in countries that have never heard the word of God are automatically condemned to hell. And this seems like a real contradiction to me.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think to say that people who have never heard are on their way to hell is simply missing a number of steps in the process. The Bible tells us that from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact time and places that they should live, and he did that so that we might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. So all of us have been given light. We've been given the light of creation. We have an inner knowledge that a God exists, the light of conscience, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 2. And if we respond to that light, we will receive the light of Christ. The problem that Jesus identifies is a different problem. The problem Jesus identifies is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So there's never a problem with there being enough light. If you respond to the light you've been given, God is not going to say, I'm going to hide on you forever. No, he will reveal himself to you.
That's my issue. I've always believed that we've been created with a God-shaped vacuum in our heart, and that if we respond to that longing in our heart, that God respects that. And even though we may have never been taught the teaching of Jesus and his salvation, that God respects that and will honor that.
Well, the bottom line, however you communicate, is this, David, that if you, in fact, search after God, God's not going to hide from you. He's going to reveal himself to you, and that God can do that in a number of different ways. He can do that through human agency, which is the normative way through which God reveals himself to us, but he can also do it apart from human agency. He can directly reveal himself to you. The problem, though, is not that there isn't enough light. The problem is we love darkness, and therefore those who resist Christ do so not because they never had the light, but rather because they want the darkness. And that's the point, ultimately.
I see.
Okay?
All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Hopefully that's helpful. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Lisa. She's listening in Yukon, Oregon. Oklahoma, I should say. Hi, Lisa.
Hi.
It's nice to talk to you.
Well, first of all, I've been listening to you since 2004, and this is the first time I ever tried calling, so I'm a little bit nervous. So, but anyways, my question for you is, to give you a little background, just a little bit, I gave my life to Christ about 7 years ago, passionately, mm-hmm. and about 3 years ago, I let an old friend move in with me, a guy, with me and my children, because he needed a place to stay, and I ended up giving in to temptation and got into a relationship with him, and now we've been together for 3 years. We've had a baby together. She's almost 2 years old, and we file our taxes together. Pretty much we're common law married, mm-hmm. married, and I never wanted to do that. It just ended up happening, and I'm trying to get back into the Word of God, and we're all going to church now, and he's not... We weren't equally yoked either. He believes in God, but gradually, and now he goes to church with us every Sunday, and he still doesn't, it doesn't seem like he's really, truly given his life to Christ yet, but my point being is I want to know if it says anything in the Word of God about common law marriage, if in God's eyes we are considered married, or if we need a piece of paper, or what does it say?
Well, a common law marriage is a legal marriage according to the state.
Right.
It's without a license or a ceremony, but it's recognized by a lot of states. But one of the conditions for that kind of a marriage is that you have to live together for a significant period of time, just as though you are married.
Right.
So, you know, obviously Christians cannot knowingly enter into that kind of a relationship because that would be living in sin, and the advice would be to just get married. Now, having heard the story, as you've communicated it, you know it was living in sin, but you recognize your sin and you want to do something about it. I don't think that you want to compound the problem by ending this relationship, particularly if your husband or your common-law husband is desirous of not only taking care of your kids, but also loving you and going to church with you. I think he's under the sanctifying impact of your life, and one would pray that as a result of that, he would come to a full recognition of being a sinner, repenting of that sin, and receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. So again, I'm an electronic voice. I don't know all of the details. I think if you're in a healthy, well-balanced church, this is something that you want to talk to the pastor or someone that you really trust within the church about to get some more advice. But I certainly would not, given what I know, advise that you now walk away from that relationship because of the circumstances that are involved. I would say, let us pray that the sanctifying influence of your life will draw your common-law husband to Christ. If not your lips, certainly your love and your life will constrain him to come to Christ.
Okay. And the thing is that I am scared to actually marry him now because we've had a very unhealthy relationship. And there's so many times that I've threatened to leave him, and even recently. And he is very, very much in love with me, and he very, very much loves our children, his child and his stepchild. And he very much loves having a family. And I remember the scripture, and I can't remember exactly where it is and exactly how it's said, but where it says something to the effect of where the husband is, if he's not a believer or you're not equally yoked, if the wife is, you know, into Christ, then that sanctifies the husband. I know I'm not saying that right, but you are sort of saying it right,
and I think you've got the gist of it. But yeah. You're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I think everything that you've said about it is generally true. Paul points out there that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. However, if the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the other party must not get a divorce.
Right.
So I think there's certainly a sense in which this applies to you. But I think the idea here is to work towards a marriage that can really last and withstand the test of time, and that's going to take counseling. And there are a lot of things that you've done wrong, but God can take what you've done wrong and restore the years that the locusts have eaten.
Okay. So do you?
So I wouldn't give up on it at this point.
We should probably go ahead and get really married if we're going to do this.
Well, I would want you to be involved in some really good counseling.
Okay.
Okay. You can't unscramble the egg. You also don't want to jump from the frying pan into the fire. You want to make sure that you go through some good counseling, good biblical counseling, not counseling that's built on humanistic perspectives, but Christ-centered counseling. So if you're in a healthy, well-balanced church, your church can help you with this.
Okay.
But Paul, in the passage that you're talking about, also talks about the fact that the unbeliever, in this case your common law husband, comes under the special influence of the Holy Spirit as long as he's living under the same roof as you are. He's not saying that the unbeliever is born again by virtue of his relationship to you, but he is coming under the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit that resides in you. I wouldn't recommend this circumstance or this situation if we could unscramble the egg, but it is where it is. So now take it, by God's grace, to the right conclusion. You've got kids involved.
That's what I want to do. And that's why I was calling to ask you, because I've been kind of torn apart between, do I need to leave him or do I need to just, not be selfish? Because sometimes I feel selfish about it because I go crazy around him and I act like, I act demonic around him sometimes, and I there's something in my head telling me, I feel like something's telling me that if I would just stick with God, if I would focus on Jesus more and more every day, then he will come around, because it seems like the more loving I am, because he can be a very mean person, but it seems like the more loving I am, he seems to turn around, but sometimes he gets so mean that I just go ballistic.
Well, Lisa, you are too imperfect people.
Yes.
And so are every other couple. They're two imperfect people. And sometimes we do things that we say, how in the world could I have done that? But we have the capacity to ask for forgiveness and to grow in our relationships. If two of you were identical, one of you would be unnecessary. The rough edges are like sandpaper rubbing against one another, and as a result, you become better. But you don't walk away because you're imperfect, and you're never going to find a perfect relationship. It doesn't exist. There are times that you're going to feel like you're desperately in love. There are other times you're going to feel like, oh my goodness, the quickest I can get out of this relationship, the better. That's the human condition. And that's why love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. And that's why marriage is so important. When I married my wife, I there was no promise I could make that I'd never get mad at her or vice versa. The promise I could make is I would never leave her or forsake her, that I would always cherish her, and at the end of the day, I would ask her forgiveness, which is to say, I have no choice but to be reconciled with my wife no matter what happens, even if I have to get on my hands and knees with a bunch of flowers in my hand and crawl, I still have to do that. The reason is I've made a commitment to her, and therefore I have no other options but to be reconciled to her. That's what ennobles and empowers a woman. But when a man has a way out, vice versa, I'm just speaking from my perspective, then, you don't ennoble and empower that woman. You can say, I've had my fun with you and my relationship and my kids with you, and now I'm off to something else, But no, you can't do that in marriage because you're committed. Commitment is the root. It's the bedrock of the relationship. And the feelings will ebb and flow. Just like a rose is a rose, the fragrance is a result of the rose. So feelings ebb and flow, but as long as you have that commitment, then you got a foundation for your marriage. So you have to understand that love is not a feeling. If you buy into the Hollywood lie, then you're going to have just a tragedy from now until the time that the Lord returns. If you understand the meaning of commitment, and that's why you get married, then everything changes. Now you've said, I am not just married to you because of the feeling I happen to have at a particular point in time, but I'm married to you because I'm committed to this relationship, and I'm going to love and honor and cherish you no matter what, and we're going to work out our differences.
Okay.
Okay?
That sounds great. I really am so glad I called and asked.
Well, Lisa,
I really am. Thank you.
Well, and my prayers for you, and I pray that God will bring something just absolutely incredible out of your relationship. And as a result, you will be a testimony to others. You'll say, this is not the way to do it, but look at God's grace in the midst of our disobedience. He still has blessed us and blessed our children, and look what he has done.
Thank you.
You got it, Lisa. Thanks for your call. We're coming to a station break. On the other side of the break, we'll come back with more of your questions. A lot of pretty interesting questions. We'll deal with those questions. Remember that this is a ministry that is designed to give you discernment skills so you can discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light. Be back in just a moment.
Has God spoken? Muslims say the Quran is the Word of God, and likewise, Mormons claim the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. But has God really spoken through the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or has God spoken through the Bible? As a Christian, knowing the answer to this question is essential to defending and sharing your faith. And as a supporter of this ministry, we want to equip you with the wisdom to answer this question decisively and to remember the answer for a lifetime. Passionately delivered at the 2010 National Conference in Tampa Bay, Florida, Hank Hanegraaff's message titled, Has God Spoken?, definitely answers that very question. To support the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and request your copy of Has God Spoken on audio CD, call our resource consultants toll-free at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't go away. We'll return after this short break with more of the Bible Answer Man. Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
In our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between good and evil, truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement on critical issues in the church. As social media explodes around the globe, ideas of friendship and community are rapidly changing. Yet for all its possibilities, the virtual world can't replace the significance of embodied interactions. Douglas Groteis helps us understand what place social media should have in our lives. Plus, articles on the wisdom of Pixar, helping friends find their way to Christ, the biblical concept of family, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
On one extreme, Muslims are portrayed as a mad monolith, on the other as peace-loving pacifists. In the dark days immediately following 9/11, one thing was painfully obvious. More often than not, we were being informed by rhetoric and emotional stereotypes rather than reason and empirical studies. Many of us know Muslims already in our neighborhood or workplace. And with an ever-increasing population of Muslims all over the world, we should be ready to go to them as Christ calls. Islam, What You Must Know, the best of the Christian Research Journal, brings together the best articles of the Christian Research Journal on Islam to equip you to think Christianly about Muslims in order to reach them for Christ. To order this unique hardbound book on Islam, dial 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or order online at equip.org. Has God spoken? Muslims say the Quran is the Word of God, and likewise, Mormons claim the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. But has God really spoken through the Quran or the Book of Mormon, or has God spoken through the Bible? As a Christian, knowing the answer to this question is essential to defending and sharing your faith. And as a supporter of this ministry, we want to equip you with the wisdom to answer this question decisively and to remember the answer for a lifetime. Passionately delivered at the 2010 National Conference in Tampa Bay, Florida, Hank Hanegraaff's message titled, Has God Spoken? Definitely answers that very question. To support the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and request your copy of Has God Spoken on audio CD, call our resource consultants toll-free at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. It's not too much to say that truth is under siege in the postmodern world. So often, those who see truth as relative, subjective, or pragmatic are seen as tolerant and enlightened. Conversely, those who see truth as objective and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ are considered intolerant or even arrogant. As an organization, the Christian Research Institute will not compromise nor submit to political correctness, no matter the cost, because truth matters. CRI equips you with well-researched tools to identify truth from error, but we can't do this without your support. We need you to partner with us in prayer and with your financial gifts so together we can continue to impact the world with the transforming power that only Jesus Christ can offer. Learn how to become a Bible Answer Man supporter by calling 888-7000-CRI or just go to our website at equip.org. Now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, and right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Johannan, listening in New York, New York, and WMCA. Hi.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Fine, thank you. Your question?
My question is, a couple of weeks ago, I have a friend, and they asked me this question, so I couldn't explain it to them enough, you know, based on the Bible. Is masturbation is a sin by what the Bible says about it?
Well, the Bible's just not explicit with respect to masturbation. But there are some biblical principles that I think you can follow. Number one, don't lust or fantasize after someone that you're not married to. And another principle I think that you can bank on is masturbation in conjunction with pornography is sin. And what the Bible is explicit about is that we were created male and female with sexual intercourse to be restricted to marriage. And I think you can make an argument that we are made by God for sexual union, male and female, not for solo sexual activity. So I think that, you know, masturbation by definition requires both the physical aspect of humanity and the metaphysical aspect of humanity. So it's not just a physical function. Sex is a function that's physical and metaphysical, and our minds are to be pure. We are to think of those things that are pure. So a violation of that would be outside the bounds of marriage, where masturbation becomes lusting or objectifying another human being.
Mm-hmm. So for that reason, it could be a sin.
Yes.
Okay. Okay, but there is no any, you know, explanation on the Bible about it, you know, specifically.
Well, I'm giving you principles, and you have to guard your mind. So let's say that you are, and that's why I gave the graphic example, also one that's very relevant today, because there's a huge addiction to pornography. So let's say you're a married man, and you have an addiction to pornography, and that's a long-standing addiction that you've had, and it's becoming a cord that binds you. Now you're defrauding your wife. You're not building a relationship with her. You're not developing intimacy with her. Intimacy comes from the investment of quality time. So you're not really investing in her as a person. Instead, you're gratifying your sexual desires with pornography. Now, you're objectifying another human being, even though you don't know that human being. You have unrealistic expectations that are not natural, and you're involved in lust for another human being. Because, again, there's a metaphysical aspect to the activity, and therefore, I would say on the basis of biblical principles, it shouldn't be anything that a Christian man is engaged in.
Mm-hmm.
If it were merely a physical function, as a physicalist wants to argue, maybe it's a different story, but we are, by definition, body-soul unities. And the non-corporeal, non-physical aspect of humanity is a big role in the sexual process. So the mind is part of the process, and the mind has to remain pure.
Right, exactly.
Fair enough?
So, yeah, that's enough. Thank you very much. It's very helpful, and I'm blessed with your ministry. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark. Mark is listening on Bot Radio in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Mark.
Dr. Handegraaff, what a privilege and an honor it is to speak with such a brilliant theologian as you are. I've enjoyed your teachings for many, many years. I heard a program recently, but you were talking about eternal life with the caller,
mm-hmm.
and you made the statement that eternal life began at salvation. I've always been under the impression and always been under the teaching that eternal life began at conception, because your soul never dies. You're going to spend eternity somewhere, and the decisions that you make in this life will determine where that somewhere is. And I would just refer to Genesis 2 and verse 7, where the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." I've got some pretty good reference books, and one of them is yours. And that word is unfortunately translated soul. It should be translated spirit in the King James. And I was just curious, sir, please do not take this as a contentious call. I absolutely love your ministry, and I absolutely stand behind everything you talk about.
Well, and I appreciate
it. I could very easily be misinformed on this, and I would like for one of the most eminent theologians and apologists that I know of to educate me and edify me, please.
Well, I'm just a plain old guy, you know, and the two of us guys can talk this through, and you don't have to agree with everything that I say, but you have to think about it, and we can test it in light of Scripture. Now, first of all, I like the point that you made. I think that's a good point. I'm not talking about everything that you said in the prologue, but when you talked about the fact that we're created for eternity, you're absolutely right.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which we will exist for all eternity, because souls do not die. And Jesus Christ made it clear that even after death, he's going to return at the end, and our soul is going to return to our body. So he said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned."
Yeah, one story in the Bible that pops out to me is the rich man and Lazarus.
Yes.
He was tormented in that flame, and by no means did that sound like a metaphor to me. It sounded like he was very, very well aware of where he was and what was going on, and to be aware and to be suffering and to be tormented.
Yes.
I think
eternal conscious existence. Yeah. But when I'm using eternal life, I'm speaking not about whether or not we will exist for all eternity, but whether we will exist in God's loving presence for all eternity.
All
so,
right.
Yeah.
Now you have absolutely cleared that up, because I was hoping with all of my heart that that's where you were going.
Yeah.
And I was hoping and thinking that certainly that's what you meant, because as Jesus says to Mary and Martha, even though he is dead, that's not spiritually dead or physically dead, it's spiritually dead, yet shall he live. Even though he's physically dead, yet shall he live spiritually. The words are translated different. And I wasn't sure if that's where you were going with it, but I did hear one caller talk about this, and you gave her a very wonderful explanation, and I'm sure that she was greatly blessed by it, and I am equally as blessed by your edification of me tonight, sir. Thank you so much.
Well, you got it. Thanks for checking it out.
There's nothing wrong with steel sharpening steel.
Absolutely. Appreciate your call.
Even if we make a few sparks.
Thanks. Appreciate your call, Mark. God bless you. Welcome back to Phone Line. Talk to Lisa in Kansas City, listening on KCCV. Hi, Lisa.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, thank you. How are you?
I'm good. Wanted to seek some advice from you about where to find scriptural support for how the Holy Spirit does act in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Here's a little background. My mother, who comes from an RLDS background, which means and succinctly that you kind of get to choose what you believe in at times, has been telling me for the last 2 years that the Holy Spirit has promised her a large monetary gift upwards of $1 million. Now, it would be a very nice thing because my parents are elderly and in financial straits. But I've been trying to explain to her that there's no evidence that that's how the Holy Spirit acts within the Bible. But she just tells me that I just need to have faith and believe, and I'm trying to figure out how to biblically and compassionately respond to her position.
Yeah, we want to have faith, but let's talk about what faith is, and I think that's probably where you want to start.
Okay.
Faith is a channel of living trust between a person and their God, and faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed, which is to say, if our faith is placed in God, then our faith is biblical faith, and it's faith that's worthwhile because the object of our faith is worthwhile. And if our faith is in God, then all things become possible because God can do all things. He can drop $1 billion on you if he wants to.
Right.
Not a problem in the world. But the problem here oftentimes is that this is not faith in God. Rather, it's faith in our own faith. In other words, we want something really badly. And so instead of having faith in God, we have credulity. We're believing something that is a figment of our imagination rather than reality. And the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, or if you have $1 billion or you have two nickels to rub together. At the end of the day, this is what God promises every genuine believer, and that is that he will never leave you or forsake you, that your life will never be a panacea, but he will give you peace in the midst of the storm, and that he gives you his grace when you need it, and oftentimes not a moment before. So we don't know what the future holds. We don't know if there's $1 billion out there for us or $1 million. We're like the psalmist holding a lamp. And every time we take another step, we step into a little more of that circle of light. God doesn't flood the light down the path of life. We simply couldn't handle it if we knew the future, and therefore he withholds that future from us. He simply tells us, have faith in me, I will be enough for you. I'll give you what you need when you need it. And a lot of times, if he gave us what we want, we wouldn't be able to handle it. I can speak about that from personal experience, Lisa. If we got everything that we wanted, we wouldn't be able to handle it. In fact, so often I wonder, God, why don't you drop $1 billion on this ministry? It's for the propagation of the gospel. But you know what? God is always there when we need it. And he works through God's people, and he always makes us dependent on him so we're not proud and depend on the arm of flesh. So a lot of ways God keeps us dependent on him because he is ultimately our source. I'm going to have to leave it at that, Lisa. Unfortunately, hopefully that's helpful to you because I'm out of time for this segment. We'll be right back on the other side of the heartbreak, however, with more of your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or call us at 888-7000-274. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. If you appreciate Hank Hanegraaff's passion for the Word of God, then you need the Legacy Study Bible, which is designed to help you leave your legacy as you journey through the pages of Scripture. Hank's love of Scripture has also led him to produce Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, a book that deals with the aberration so prevalent in today's churches and equips you to be able to discern truth from error. Hank would like to personalize a copy of the Legacy Study Bible or, for a limited time, a special numbered leather-bound edition of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century for your generous gift of $250. Call 888-7000-CRI or go to our website at equip.org. And now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jake. He's listening on the web in Lamar, Missouri. Hi, Jake.
Hello, sir. How are you doing this evening?
I'm fine, thank you. It's great to talk to you.
Good. I got a question for you out of Acts 15,
where
the Gentiles are told finally that they don't have to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved, and then there seems to be this kind of this odd thing to me, this postscript of these four things. that they need to abstain from, idols, things sacrificed to idols and blood and things strangled and fornication. And that seems odd to me. Why these four things, and specifically, why are they lumped together like this? They don't seem to really have anything in common. Like, if I were to talk to a young believer, I wouldn't tell them to abstain from fornication and blood. So that seems odd to me. And how does that kind of go in with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 and his handling of things sacrificed to idols? So,
well, I mean, I think you have to recognize at the very beginning that the Bible was not written to you. It was written for you.
Okay.
It was written to people in a particular epoch of time, and it was warning against the association of Christianity and paganism as though the two somehow or other could mix in some kind of syncretistic fashion. Now, obviously, there's a universal prohibition here, and you've pointed that out, sexual immorality, but that was even practiced within religious cultures in a way of saying this is a way through which you can come closer to God, through temple prostitution and fornication and so forth.
Uh-huh.
But the other prohibitions are necessary as a minimal set of obligations to maintain harmony among the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's given the pagan background of the Gentiles in that particular time and place. And they involve pagan temple worship, temple prostitution, sacrificing animals to idols, and even the association of eating blood. Blood, not just blood within meat, but blood even apart from meat. So these are pagan practices, and Paul is saying, look, as a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised because a Gentile doesn't have to follow the laws in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're abrogated. They're no longer necessary because Christ is the antitype that fulfills all the types and shadows that came before. But nonetheless, you don't want to associate with paganism because just as in the Old Testament, the laws have been given so that you can be a light to the pagans. So don't now, since you've been liberated from the law, suddenly associate with practices so that people couldn't tell the difference between you before and after.
Okay, so by the time he writes Corinthians, that's kind of, he's making that distinction then, as to use your liberty and wisdom so you don't associate with paganism.
Yeah, because you're supposed to be a light to the nations. I mean, we're called as Christians to be a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, the same designations that are used in the Old Testament. So people from every tongue and tribe and language and people are witnessing to the pagans rather than identifying with the pagans. One of the reasons there's a prohibition in the Old Testament against tattoos is not because there's anything intrinsically wrong with a tattoo. Therefore, you could get a tattoo today if you wanted to. It is because tattoos were associated with pagan practices, and as Christians, we are not to be associated with the things of paganism, but rather we are to be a witness to pagans. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong. It's the fact that we are to separate ourselves so that we can be a light in darkness.
Okay. Well, that clears it up then. Simple as that.
Well, I don't know that any of this is very simple, because when you think about it, there are civil and ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Those civil and ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Doesn't even mean that the civil and ceremonial laws don't have any value. For example, not eating pork. Well, we don't have to abstain from pork now, but maybe there's some dietary reason would be good for us. So there are a lot of ramifications here. The thing about it is, though, the point Jesus made is it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his heart.
Okay.
And so we want to do those things that please the Lord and point people in the right direction. So we go the extra mile so that those who are weak in the faith don't follow the practice and end up falling where we may not fall, but they will fall, and that is into paganism.
So since this was just coming down the pike, this is freshly new, this is kind of like a real elementary kind of a beginning lesson, just to kind of get them off on the right foot. And, you know, as culture changes, then we don't have to specifically deal with some of these anymore then.
Well, right. I mean, some of these things are, I mean, do you have to deal with food that's sacrificed to idols today?
Not too often.
Okay. But this was a very prevalent practice in a first century epoch. So the prohibition is not as though these words are not efficacious for us today. Every word of the Bible is useful for instruction and training in righteousness, and this is as well. But the point here for us is that we are to set ourselves apart so that when people see you, they're not going to confuse you with the world. What you do and what you believe identifies you in terms of who you belong to.
That makes sense. I can see how that fits in that context now.
Well, it was nice talking to you.
Hey, well, thank you, sir.
Bless you.
Have a good evening.
You too. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Bob. He's listening in California. Hi, Bob.
Hank, how are you?
I'm well, thank you. How are you?
Very good. Well, I have a friend who lives in Denmark, and we communicate via email. He comes here 4 or 5 weeks a year and visits, so he's familiar with American churches. And he constantly criticizes American churches. He says they're playing church because, you know, they have platform singers, as he calls them, rather than singing from the floor. And my point to him is that, you know, even with all of our problems here in the U.S., you know, we're starting churches. You know, every other school you see has a church meeting there on Sundays. And by contrast, and throughout Scandinavia and almost all of Europe, the churches are dwindling and dying away. You know, so I'm just trying to say, how can I respond to him without just? I've already told him, you know, let's don't minor in the majors or major in the minors. This is a minor point that we can, you know, put aside. What can I say to him that would help?
In specific, with regards to what?
In other words, my point is that even though I don't always agree with some of these outreach churches and their rock and roll bands and so forth,
okay,
they are reaching a segment of the population that otherwise would not be attending church.
Yep.
And he thinks that these are all wrong. He even thinks that there's evil spirits in some of these churches because of his rigid background.
Yeah, let me lay a foundation for you and then get specifically to the heart of your question. In terms of laying a foundation, the Apostle Paul urges us to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, what I take from that is if you're singing a psalm, this becomes a magnificent way to intercede, to instruct, to internalize the Word of God. Because psalms, by their very nature, do that. In fact, it's one of the reasons in the Legacy Reading Plan I have people meditate on three psalms a week. The psalmistry was the songbook of the ancient Jews. In addition to the psalms, you have the great hymns of the faith that have stood the test of time. They're rich in theological tradition and truth, and therefore hymns are wonderful, particularly those, as I just mentioned, that have withstood the test of time. And then spiritual songs communicate the freshness of our faith. And I think it's crucial that we preserve both a respect for spiritual heritage and a regard for contemporary compositions. But having said that, your friend has a point that should not be missed. And that is we need to be wary of excessive repetition or musical mantras that really have little to do with biblical Christianity. In other words, they're choruses or words that we repeat over and over again that tend to reflect the value of popular culture. And I think there are times when we buy into that unquestioningly, and these values are instant gratification, intellectual impatience, ahistorical immediacy, incessant novelty, as one author put it once. These are the kinds of things that we're buying into. We want gratification without any substance. We want instant gratification as opposed to any intellectual rigor. and used exclusively, if you have choruses that lack intellectual rigor or fail to offer a mature understanding of biblical doctrine, you can buy into the culture of the world rather than the culture of Christianity. And if you live in an age in which there is rampant biblical illiteracy, that's easy to do because you have no barometer by which to test the music that you're singing. I mean, I see people in churches, and I've been there myself, singing lyrics with great gusto because the music that accompanies it is very rousing, and the lyrics and everything's going on. And I'm thinking about those lyrics and thinking, what does that even mean? And what does that have to do with biblical Christianity? In fact, in some cases, it seems to me to be the antithesis of biblical Christianity. And so in that sense, your friend has a point. We have to be wary of those things, but spiritual songs reveal the freshness of our faith, and there are good hymn writers in the present, just as there were good hymn writers in the past. But because of the biblical illiteracy that's rampant, we have all kinds of people producing lyrics today that sound good, but are definitely unbiblical, and people don't know it because they don't know the Bible, so they can't test truth and error.
I agree with you. Well, and I told him, I said, you know, I think this is a minor thing that we can agree to disagree on, but I think you're building a case on non-biblical fact. So, but I think you made some good points there that certainly, agree with him as well. But
yeah, find the common ground and then take them where you need to go.
Well, I appreciate your program, and I appreciate your knowledge and your gift of recall. You do a great job.
Hey, thank you, Bob. Thanks for
a great day.
You too. I want to remind you once again that I did a message on what I consider one of the most significant issues ever, and that is the authority of Scripture. What is your authority? Is it the Quran? Is it the Book of Mormon? Is it some other religious book? What is your authority? We say the Bible is our authority, and we say that because we believe that God has spoken, that these are 66 love letters etched in heavenly handwriting. And we can demonstrate that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin. So that's not just an odd predilection on our part, it's faith in fact. Has God Spoken is a CD available for your gift this month. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. So long for now.
At the Christian Research Institute, our ministry is supported in so many different ways, and one of those ways involves non-cash assets. These assets include things like cars or real estate, and just as with cash donations, these gifts are tax deductible. To find out more about the types of non-cash gifts that you can donate to the work and ministry in the various outreaches of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just visit our website at www.equip.org. And once there, click on the Donate button and then select the Give a Non-Cash Donation option. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Is the Antichrist alive today? Will the temple be rebuilt? Are we living in the tribulation? What is the mark of the beast? Is Armageddon just around the corner? These questions and many others burn in the minds of millions. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. Yet the secret to understanding the last book of the Bible is not current events or recent history, but within the rest of the Bible. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions. Much more, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much today. Yet it does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it presents a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code unravels the mystery of current and future events and paves a path in Scripture interpretation. To order, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it on our website at equip.org. Every day at the Christian Research Institute, we're encouraged to hear from listeners who share how their lives have been radically changed through the broadcast ministry of CRI and the Bible Answer Man program. And we're excited to help stimulate change agents around the globe. Our passion and purpose is to equip believers worldwide with the truth about cults, culture, and Christianity,
so that when faced with distortions of the truth or false teachings, it is instantly recognizable. But ministry, especially broadcast radio, requires enormous resources. If the Bible Answer Man program is ministered to you, would you consider standing with us both prayerfully and financially? To donate, call us at 888-7000-274 or visit us on our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271.